Our scripture reading this morning, as Dave read from 2 Corinthians, revealed to us a reality that we couldn't have known existed unless God told us. That there is a war around us continually. A war for people's minds and a war for people's hearts. And the devil is active. And he's attempting to do all that he can to blind the minds of unbelievers. To blind their minds from the Lord and his truth. There's this whole invisible realm that is waging war against one another. And that though the devil is a defeated foe, that he was defeated at the cross, he is still very active. He's still very powerful. And he is certainly influential. As I've heard quoted elsewhere, if the devil can convince angels who have seen the glory of God to rebel, may we never think that we are too smart or cunning for him. He's cunning, he's ruthless, and he's real. The Bible often warns believers of false doctrine. The Holy Spirit gives some the gift of discernment of spirits. We're told several times to remain in his word because the devil is waiting to devour whoever he can. In today's passage, the devil's not mentioned, but I want you to read and listen to it with that war in mind. That there was an invisible war waging around Paul and Barnabas as they preached Jesus to these Gentile cities. The devil deceives in different ways, but his end game is always the same. He desires for people not to trust in Christ, whatever it takes. And for some of those unbelievers, they will respond to the gospel in opposition, some even violently, angrily. They speak harshly against the preachers. They will persecute them as they did Christ himself. Others will respond seemingly well, seemingly pleasant, but the fruit of their faith will not be seen. That they did not believe in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, but that their faith was vain or skewed or empty, and that they responded actually in idolatry and false worship. And that though there are other ways people surely can respond to the gospel, these two ways are clearly seen in today's passage of Scripture. So I want you to follow along, read along with me as I read the first 18 verses of Acts 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods who have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Our God, it is always good to read your words, for you are the only one who is good. Your words come with power and grace. They come with justice and compassion. Our God, we are in desperate need of you. Without you, we are weak and poor and needy. Father, you are our provider, our comforter, our guide, our keeper. You are the only thing solid we can stand on. A truth that never changes. A grace that never lets up. A love that never ends. Lord, we worship you. We exalt you above all other gods, knowing you are the true living God. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. So I pray that you will help me preach, that you will help each of us listen, that you will receive glory for this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at the apostles in the city of Iconium. This is certainly not the first time that the preachers of Christ's gospel are being violently harassed, is it not? In fact, it's becoming quite a pattern. First, Peter and John are arrested more than once in Jerusalem. We witness Stephen being killed in the city of Jerusalem. We witness the persecution that caused a scattering away from Jerusalem. James the apostle killed by Herod. When Jesus said that I am sending you like sheep among wolves, he wasn't kidding. He meant that. Paul and Barnabas are completely obedient to God, and they're hated for it. By many people, they're hated for that. Take that to heart. Really take that to heart. Even if you love and serve certain people, and you share with them eternal truth of the cross and the resurrection, and you love them enough to tell them, it does not mean they're going to respond in gratefulness, nor obedience to God. They may even strongly dislike you because of it. It does not mean that you messed up the gospel. It just means it's at work. It doesn't mean you did anything wrong. It means that the gospel went out, but their minds are blinded to truth. And because they are rejecting Christ, they in turn reject his body. Don't take it personally. Now, it may be hard. Emotions are certainly involved, but don't take it personally. For they hated Christ first. Remember when the prophet and judge Samuel was approached by the people? And they cried out to him, find us a king. Well, he had been their leader, and he had done it well. He had done it in a godly manner. He had done it in truth. He was a godly man, and they had no reason not to keep him or needing someone else. But they saw all the other nations had kings. Samuel's children certainly weren't following the Lord. So they thought, well, we need one too. And Samuel comes to the Lord, grieved, hurt, offended. And here's what God tells him, 1 Samuel 8, 6 and 7. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Paul comes into Iconium, which is east of where we had been before, Antioch, Pisidia, further into the region of Galatia. And they go to the synagogue, as was their custom, and they preach to the Jews. And it says a great number believed. But the people who actually believed in that city only get one verse. Just the first verse. Briefly states that there are people who believed in Iconium, that they did side with the apostles, but then the rest. But, it says in verse 2, but the unbelieving ones. But the unbelieving Jews. Those who were offended by the preaching of a Messiah that would be crucified. The ones who did not accept Jesus as the Christ. They rose up against Paul and Barnabas. But listen, just because these people did not believe, just because they rebelled and went after Paul and Barnabas, does not mean, as I said before, that Paul and Barnabas did anything wrong. We can often take things personally. Listen to what Harry Ironside says. If it is possible, because it says here that, let me back up this quote, that Paul spoke in such a way that many believed. He spoke in such a way that many believed. Here's the quote. If it is possible to so speak that a multitude will believe, it is possible to so speak that nobody will believe. It is possible to preach so as to convert nobody. And he says, I think a lot of preachers have learned how to do that. Year after year, nobody is converted through their ministry. Why? In the first place, they don't preach the gospel. And it is the gospel that the power of God unto salvation lives. And secondly, they do not preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only the Holy Spirit who uses the gospel to save sinners. He ends with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which reads, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And though many believed, immediately Luke describes the unbelieving Jews stirred up also the Gentiles by poisoning their minds, it says, against Christians. This word poison has a root word meaning bad or evil. So they implanted into the Gentiles' minds evil thoughts and wicked things about the apostles, stirring them up as well and getting the emotions going, saying they're causing problems in your city. There's going to be a revolt in your city. They're preaching a different king in your city. And soon, all of those thoughts became actions as they devised a plan to not only capture Paul and Barnabas, but to stone them to death. The thoughts toward Paul and Barnabas were now set against them instead of receiving them. But it does say that Paul and Barnabas received word of this threat, that they heard about this. They knew their lives were in danger in the city of Iconium, so they escaped to the next town. This is going to be expanded upon even more next week as Paul will be captured and stoned and left for dead. But at this moment, he does escape, and he escapes to the next town. In your notes, point number one, blinded minds who respond in violence. Jesus sent the apostles as sheep in the midst of wolves. Because people reject Jesus, they will also reject his body. The Jews poisoned the minds of the Gentiles who all turned on the apostles. So we've seen the devil at work, have we not? There's this invisible war in Iconium. Certainly, though it's not mentioned, it is there. And it says some side with the apostles. They believe. Their hearts turn to Jesus and they're made new. And yet there are many who are hardened and their minds are wayward. And they're blinded to the truth. And they respond in violence. Secondly, as they move into Lystra, we're going to see those who are blinded respond in false worship. In the next scene, we see that the devil doesn't care if people are religious. You know that? The devil doesn't care if people are religious. In fact, it's quite advantageous for him. If he can direct someone's heart to worship something or somebody else, boy, it's a great distraction away from Christ. Religion is a way the devil often uses to get people away from Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas go to a very religious town. All right, they worship, they offer sacrifices, they do what they think is right. And they go in, and it doesn't say where they go, but I'm assuming they went to the synagogue. That's usually what they've been doing. And they preach again. Their lives were just in danger. All right, they just ran for their lives. And they go to the next town, and they preach again. Knowing it'll probably end up the same way here. But we're preaching again. Similarly to Peter and John at the temple in Acts chapter 3, we saw months ago, Paul here sees a lame man as he's speaking. It said in Iconium that they had been doing signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders bore testimony to their gospel. That this gospel is true, you can believe it. Here's the power that you can visibly see. And it happens again here in Lystra. He sees a lame man, and the lame man is there present among the crowd, and he's listening intently to Paul. He had to be, because Paul sees him, and he is able to discern a faith in this man. And it says a faith to be made well, or in some translations may even say to be saved. Luke, who wrote this book, is also a doctor, and you can see that at times. He makes it very clear the impossibility that this man could ever walk. Almost redundantly. Notice that. Now in Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. All right. I mean, he's very much emphasizing, isn't he, that this man wasn't injured. It wasn't that he had walked before. This man was, his feet were dead. There was no use from them. For all of his life, he had never, ever experienced walking. Didn't know what that was like. And he had been probably brought by family, and he was sitting there, and he was just moved by the Holy Spirit as he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, recognizes the man's attentiveness and faith, and he tells him, probably maybe mid-sentence or at least mid-gospel, and he looks at him and says, "Hey, you, stand up." And in proof that this man did have the faith that Paul recognized, he didn't question it. He didn't laugh. What did he do? He stood up. Something he'd never done before. That required faith to believe that my feet were healed, that my legs were healed. And he stood up and he began walking among the crowd. And they were stunned by this powerful demonstration of power. But here's the proof that people can look at the same evidence and come up with starkly different conclusions. Their belief was in the Greek gods they were taught. Thus, seeing this miracle brought them to the conclusion not that Jesus is eternal God, but that their gods had come in the form of men and is now visiting them. That is why it is so important that we read and study our Bibles, that we have a biblical worldview. Our worldview shapes how we think, how we conclude, how we see things. That is why there are scientists all over the world that can look at the same rock and come up with vastly different conclusions about that rock. That's why people can read the Bible and then come up with vastly different interpretations of it. Because it has to do with our worldview. These people looked at this miracle, this man walking around who had never walked around before, and they didn't say, "Praise the Lord Jesus." They said, "Praise Zeus." Because of their worldview. Because of what they had been taught. They had not yet put their trust in Christ. They were still lost in religion and false religion in this, what we would call Roman mythology. So when you and when I look at nature, when we hear about the evil in the world, when we hear about rumors of war, when we hear or when we deal with our own flesh, the only way we can come to the proper conclusion about all those things is if we have a worldview that comes through the lens of the Bible. That's the only way. Otherwise, we will be led astray just as these people were. We may laugh at them. And how do you believe in a Zeus? How do you believe in a Hermes? But they did. And we can come up with some strange things to believe too if we're not careful. Everybody can look at these things and come to different conclusions just like them. They call Paul Hermes, who was the son of Zeus, since Hermes was a spokesman for the gods. And he was known for his ability to go and travel quickly between the realm of the gods and the realm of men. And the priest of Zeus comes very quickly. I'm sure he was summoned fast that Zeus is in our midst. He's here. So he comes with everything he would need to worship, with the sacrifices and the garlands and all that Zeus would require of him to pay tribute to their gods. Can you imagine how Paul felt? What a wonderful moment. This was a wonderful, powerful moment of God in which God showed grace to a lame man and allowed him to walk. And for the credit to go to gods who don't even exist. Paul was deeply and strongly offended. It's not always bad to be offended. This was a biblical and godly offense. He was offended because God was offended. And he says that he tore his garments and he cried out against this atrocity. The tearing of one's garments in the Bible is a sign of distress or great grief or loss. And several times you read of it in the Bible, don't you? Lots of people have torn their garments throughout Scripture. Reuben, Mordecai, Elijah, Job, just some examples. And Paul and Barnabas stopped these sacrifices from being offered to them. They made such a push against it that they didn't do it. Although the last verse says, even with these words, they barely made it. They scarcely restrained these people from offering sacrifices to them. How terrible that a beautiful work of God done in a lame man's life would be credited to worthless gods. Paul and Barnabas can't even fathom the thought. How many times, though, in our lives do we, maybe even inadvertently, give credit where credit shouldn't be due? Or we give credit to ourselves even when it was certainly the Lord. May we never rob God of glory. He is not mocked. And he will, in righteousness, bring vengeance to the earth. And Paul says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We're men just like you. We're created just like you. And we bring you this good news. That's gospel. We bring you gospel that you should turn from these vain or empty things to a living God who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He compares the living God. He calls the real God the living God, which is really in opposition to all the other gods who are not living, who can't hear, who can't speak, who can't act. You realize that Zeus is nothing. He can't do anything because he's not real. But I want you to turn to the living God, the one who's done all of the wonders you see around you, creating even you and me. Turn to him. The prophet Jeremiah spoke out, as many of the prophets did, against the idols that Israel was so prone to take into their homes. Jeremiah 51, 15 through 19. Hear what he has to say, these strong words. Go back one. Yep, there. It is he who made the earth by his power. This is the Lord, of course, who established the world by his wisdom and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion, and at the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The prophets never pulled the punches. They didn't really beat around the bush. Stupid it is. The other prophets would say, listen, let me just describe what you just did. You went out and you cut a tree and you sawed it in half. And for one half, you put it into the fire so you could keep warm this winter. And the other half, you carved it into a god and you worshiped it. See how dumb that sounds? I want to point you to the God who made the tree. I want to point you to the one worthy of worship. Paul doesn't want anybody to think that the miracle was from him. He would never take credit for that. He didn't do it. And to exalt fake gods with the power of the Almighty is incomprehensible to him. This is an outrage. And through his beckoning and resistance, they didn't offer the sacrifices. But we're going to see next week that those people who were quick to worship him when he refused their worship were then real quick also to kill him. But Paul and Barnabas and every reader of Acts sees what Paul describes as sin, the sin of these people, and really the sin of all humanity. In Romans chapter 1, Paul goes back to not just one specific city or one specific people, but all of the world. All of us have a proneness to worship other than the true living God. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is really, in essence, what Paul just told them. Romans chapter 1, kind of in a nutshell. He says in verse 16, notice that. In past generations, God has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He's allowed them to walk in their own ways. Isn't that what he said? He gave them up to their idolatry. He allowed them to walk in it. To allow them, in the root form of that word, means to be left alone. I can't think of a more terrible position than for God to leave me alone. For me to be left alone means that I'm going to walk a road to death. It is only by God who guides and carries me that I'll ever find life. I don't want God to leave me alone. I pray you don't either. But he says, listen, because of the testimony of nature itself, said in Romans 1, said right here, he says, God has given you rain, he's given you fruitful seasons, he's given you food, he's given you gladness. All of that should have pointed you to a living and true God, though you credit it to idols. Paul, again, said that in Romans 1 as well. The nature itself is a testimony of God's reality and his goodness. But so many people just turn to worship things they can see. It's easier to worship something you can see than something you can't. It's, for us, sometimes it makes more sense. But he says that it's an exchange of truth for a lie, and to seek anything other than the living God is idolatry. And Paul says, turn away from that. We have shared this with you, so you will turn, repent, and believe the true living God. In your notes, blinded minds who respond in false worship. The devil often distracts people with religion, directing their hearts to worship something or somebody other than the true God. Recognizing the faith of a lame man, Paul commanded him to stand. And the worldview of Lystra was darkened by Greek mythology. And the people attributed the mighty power of God to worthless gods. We must remember, though, that all of us were born in darkness. Not one of us, apart from the drawing in of Christ, ever sought him first. None of us has ever loved God first. We didn't know him. We didn't want to know him. We came up with other things to worship because we're created to worship. Our hearts are created to give glory to something or someone, so we found them for ourselves. And yet, God, in his great affection for us, drew us near, and he loved us, and he pursued us, and he saved us. And Jesus, the great light of the world, came to us, and it says in John, darkness could not prevail against him. And if you have trusted Christ this morning, don't forget to thank him for illuminating truth to you, that you could hear, and that you could understand, and that you could believe, for that is a work of God in you. How remarkable, because there are so many who are still lost. They're passionate, they're zealous, they're driven, and yet they're completely off course. So we pray that God would bring light to their minds, that when we tell them the truth, they'd believe it. And yet, we recognize there is a war for individuals, a war for nations. And the devil is not going down without a fight. So if we ever enter into this war, we think on our own abilities without prayer, we're going to lose. Because he is strong and mighty, not as strong and mighty as the Lord, but he is. He's stronger than us. We need to pray. And we need to preach. And so I wonder, how strong are we? How zealous are we in the pursuit of souls? Are we as zealous as the devil? I hope so. I hope we're more. Will we risk violence? Will we combat false beliefs just to see people saved? I will tell you this, though. Somebody did pray for you one time. Probably more than once. Somebody preached to you. Probably more than once. And each one of us are eternally grateful for this. So let's go. And let's fight against the powers of darkness in the name of Jesus, the King and the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you because we have nothing else we can do. Without you, we are weak. Without you, we are led astray. So we come to you surrendering our lives to you. And whatever we thought we needed to do or accomplish, whatever we thought we wanted or what would make us happy, Lord, we throw them down at the cross and say, Lord, do with us as you will. For your name to be glorified in my life is the greatest accomplishment that could ever be done. If in my life somebody comes to Christ, oh, the tears of joy that will be seen. Thank you for saving us. for making us your church, for equipping us, for gifting us, and for never leaving us, never abandoning us, so that we can do what you have called us to do. So God, strengthen us. God, will you break our hearts for the lost? Will you not allow us just to walk by them unmoved? Father, put specific individuals on our hearts, even now, that need you, that are dead without you. And may we begin to pray and pursue. May we risk our own reputations just as Paul and Barnabas did, so that your name will be made known. And Father, will you do mighty works among us, and may we not never take credit. May we know we are simply the clay pots you are molding, that you have made treasures of your own that you use to do your work. I pray that your name will be lifted up and glorified in our hearts as we sing this last song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.